For example, a man is made redundant. He has no hope of getting another job. He can't see how he can possibly get one. Because he can't see a way through to getting another job, he feels that prayer is of no value, no use. There isn't a job, he's too old, or he's not skilled for the various jobs which are available. What's the point in praying? And so it is in many aspects of life that because we can't see the way through, we say to ourselves, well, there's no point in praying. I'll only pray if I can see a way out and that God will help me to get it. And that is precisely the wrong attitude of mind, because it is the impossible things that God is able to handle. And it is in the impossible things that our faith is tested and where prayer should be used and should be our strength. Think of this widow woman here in this first parable. Nothing could be more impossible than her situation. And yet she wins through. And so, whether we can or cannot see a way through, and very often when we think we can see a way through, it's the wrong one, and so we shouldn't be asking God to guide us that way anyway. Whether we can or cannot see the way through, we should be praying that God will help us and that His will be done, not ours. It may be better for the man who's been made redundant not to have another job, to spend his time in the truth service. And what a thing it is that so many brethren today have finished work sooner than they would normally have done and have the opportunity to spend in the Lord's service. What a fine thing it is, instead of grumbling about redundancy, to spend the time doing the right things. The money will come somehow. Back to verse 1. Do you remember that the key thought, I suppose that verse 27 is really the key thought which is borne out by these two parables, and the parables lead us to understand that key thought. So we can look at the details in the parables and they will help us to get there. Jesus spake a parable unto them, and to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. Notice the two alternatives. On the one hand we pray, on the other hand we faint. Prayer and success, lack of prayer and failure. But notice, first of all, the word always. Men ought always to pray. There's something in this chapter which underlines this. Verse 5. Yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. Notice we're looking at men ought always to pray. The widow by her continual coming wearies the man. Verse 7. Shall not God avenge his own elect which cry day and night? They're not always to pray. The woman continually sought the judge. And now the elect should cry day and night. In verse 39, we have this blind man who cries so much the more. First of all, we have this word always in verse 1. And it's a key, isn't it, to our understanding and to our success in prayer. Prayer is not to be limited to specific occasions. It is to be a state of mind. It is to be a state of continual contrition. It is to be a state in which we recognize ourselves to be relative to God. Whatever our circumstances, we see them against the background of our relationship with God. Whatever decision we have to make, be it small or large, we do so remembering that there is a God in heaven who controls. And we pray to Him that He will help. Even like Nehemiah standing before the king, you remember when the king asked him what he would, Nehemiah, we are told, prayed. I don't think for one moment that he fell upon his knees and prayed visibly. There wouldn't be time to do that. But Nehemiah would not make such a decision without committing himself to God. And in a flash from his mind would go to the Father this request for guidance. And even quicker would come back the answer. And Nehemiah was strengthened. And so there must be this ability and this desire always to find ourselves in communion with the Father. And so the opposite to being always men of prayer is that we will faint. And it is in the extremities of life that prayer is most valuable. As James says, when we rejoice or when we are sick, in either case, it is an occasion for prayer. Now let us look for a moment at this man, this judge. There was in a city a judge which feared not God, neither regarded man. A man who fears not God is a man who has no standards. The whole purpose of the doctrine of evolution is to take away the responsibility from man. If there is no God, we are not responsible to anybody. We can live our own lives. If there is no God, then there can be no sin. Because sin is transgression of God's law. If you take God out of the picture, then there is no sin. Have you never felt how hopeless it is to try and reason with a person who is not a believer in God that a certain course of action is wrong? It's impossible. Because our whole basis is God and his teaching. If that man doesn't accept God or his teaching, then he can do what he likes. So here is a judge who doesn't fear God, and therefore he is completely without standards. And the widow woman is going to go to him to be avenged. She is going to go to him and plead fairness as far as the law is concerned. Yet here is a man who doesn't have any law, doesn't have any standards. But that isn't all. You'll notice in the end of verse 2, he doesn't regard man either. Sometimes a person who doesn't believe in God is humane and does have a regard for his fellow man and would not hurt his fellow man. There are, of course, pacifists who are atheists because they have a regard for their fellow men. But he is a man who not only doesn't fear God, therefore without standards, but he does not regard man either. He doesn't care for anybody. He thinks about himself. Now, can you imagine how impossible the situation is? The judge, instead of being there to administer the law as he ought to have been and to see justice done, was in fact a barrier to the law because he had perverted the law. And she in verse 3 comes to him and says, "Avenge me of mine adversary." The word "avenge" here really means "do me justice." And so we have an impossible situation so far as the woman is concerned. Notice now verse 4. He refuses. He would not for a while, we are told. He refuses to help. His glorying, of course, is in the very fact that he doesn't fear God and he doesn't regard man. His glorying is in doing what he wants to do. And yet such a man has a weakness. You see, when a man avoids the responsibility of the law, especially the laws of God, that man is exhibiting in himself a weakness of character. He doesn't have discipline, doesn't have strength of character. That is why he is avoiding the law. And you notice, therefore, in verse 5, that this woman has, in fact, found a chink in his armor. Verse 4 says that he would not for a while. What changed his mind, verse 5? Because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her. The very thing the man didn't want was to be troubled. The very thing he wanted was to do his own thing in his own way, in his own time, and to have nothing to do with people. And so what really was a barrier to doing justice became the key to the woman's success. The judge's very weakness was turned against himself. I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. That word troubleth, I understand, is a figure of speech. Lest she weary me, lest she bruise me beneath the eye is a figure of speech. It's a pugilistic term. And the woman was coming to him so earnestly, so zealously, so persistently. And whether he uses this in jest or in reality, we don't know. But he uses that expression, lest she bruise me beneath the eye, I will avenge her, because she's there all the time. Now, the story is simple and it's very true to life. An apparently impossible situation, but there is a weakness in the man. Every Goliath has his weakness. And despite all the armour that Goliath wore, there was just that chink in the armour through which the stone could pass and by which means he could be slain. And so it is with, in real life, we find that the people who seem to be strong and hold all the cards, to use a human expression, quite often are not strong at all. And their weakness lies in the very fact that they are appearing to be strong in a certain way. Now notice how Jesus uses this parable and draws our special attention to the judge's words. Verse 6. The Lord said, Hear what the unjust judge says. In other words, says Jesus, that's really all in verse 6, that's the what Jesus is doing. Listen to the parable and see what is happening. What did the judge say? The judge said, because she continues to trouble me, because she's coming continually, I will avenge her. So we have a corrupt man, a man who is godless, who is lawless, who doesn't fear men, who is somehow persuaded by this woman, and she is avenged eventually. And how does Jesus use the parable? Verse 7. Shall not God avenge his own elect which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? Contrast the two now, the judge and God. The judge was an impossible case, and humanly speaking, there was no hope for the widow. But in actual fact, she came away with what she wanted. When we go to God in prayer, we are not going to an impossible person, an impossible being. We are not going to one who can be likened unto one without fear of God and no regard for men. We are going to one who has said that he takes no pleasure in the death of a sinner. We are going to one who has said that he will give his only begotten Son, and in fact has given his only begotten Son to die, that we might be redeemed. We are going to one who is more eager to receive and answer our prayers than we are to offer them. If the widow woman was avenged in the impossible situation, how much more, says Jesus, shall we be blessed by God? But there are conditions. Verse 7, Shall not God avenge his own elect which cry day and night In other words, the first thing is we must approach God. We must appeal to Him. He knows what we want before ever we go to Him. That isn't sufficient. We must, from our point of view, go to God, and we must cry unto Him that He will hear our prayers. Our prayers, of course, must be in accordance with His will, and that restricts the kind of thing that we're going to ask for and what we're going to ask for. Nevertheless, there must be, first of all, this turning to God and crying unto Him. And you'll notice it must be day and night. We must be in a continual state of prayer. Verse 8, I tell you that He will avenge them speedily. God will avenge speedily those who cry unto Him, who pray unto Him, day and night. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall He find faith in the earth? We have a situation, though He bear long. In other words, at the end of verse 7, God will avenge His only elect which cry day and night unto Him, though He bear long with them. The judge didn't bear long at all. The judge very quickly gave up. That was a weakness in his character, but in the giving up, He avenged the widow woman. As far as God is concerned, He may make us wait, because it is for our own good. He will bear long, but He will ultimately answer. I tell you, He will avenge them speedily. The answer will come. Now, when we come to the next parable from verse 9 onwards, we have really an answer, an explanation of what is meant by, nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall He find faith on the earth? Shall He find that kind of faith on the earth? The kind of faith which, like the widow woman who was avenged because she continually besought the judge. The kind of faith which is seen in the elect who cry day and night. The kind of faith which causes men and women really to want to be like Jesus and to be in the kingdom of God. I don't think it means in verse 8, will He find the faith that we hold, the faith of the Christadelphians when He comes back? I don't think it means that, though of course there is a watering down of the truth as the years pass by. I'm sure it means, will He find the right kind of faith? Where people really want to be cleansed by God and really want His salvation and who are really prepared to cry day and night for it, really prepared to seek it. Now the next parable gives us, I think, an explanation of this. Again, we have two characters contrasted, and the human choice would be the wrong one. Verse 9, He spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves, that they were righteous and despised others. Note the purpose of the parable, trusting in self. However we interpret the parable, we must remember that this is the moral in the parable. To trust in self is the opposite to having faith. To despise other people is to show a lack of appreciation in the mercy of God. If we trust in ourselves, we don't need to pray because we have all the answers. Very often we plan our lives like this, don't we? We're going to establish ourselves in business or get our degree, and then we're going to serve God afterwards. We're going to be secure in this life first and give God our time better, so we say, afterwards. In fact, there may not be an afterwards. What God requires is that we put things in their right order. So trust in self is the opposite to faith. And to despise other people, as we see in verse 9, is to show a lack of appreciation of the mercy of God. When we are analysing situations, we have to do this quite often with regard to fellowship. We have to be very careful that we don't take the mercy of God to ourselves and be thankful for it, but refuse to see it extended to other people. It's a very real danger in our midst. And quite often that is done under the banner of being true and loyal to the truth. Nothing could be further from the truth than to despise those whom God may already have accepted and to whom he may already be showing his mercy. Verse 10. Two men. So we have another pair presented to us. They're unnamed, they're just men, though their rank is given to us. They went up to the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. I want you to notice the insight of the Lord Jesus Christ now as he examines these two men. There must have been quite often this kind of situation where Pharisees went to pray and were publicans. Not quite so often, but sometimes when they also went to pray. But notice how Jesus now takes those two men and analyzes the situation and draws out from it a truth. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee, I'm not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week, I give tithes of all that I possess. Now let's not just push off the Pharisees being a wicked man. You know, had it not been for the fact that Jesus was able to analyze the motives of the Pharisees and set it down so clearly as he does, and it is recorded in the Gospel, it is quite likely that the Pharisees would have gone by unnoticed and uncriticized. Why? Firstly, he's not visibly a wicked man. He isn't spoiled by commerce. He's not immoral. He gives of his money to God, to the church. He practices self-discipline. He is a man who is disciplined and who is apparently doing the right things. But there is something wrong with him. Now, I suggest it is the critical mind of Jesus, illuminated by the Holy Spirit, which analyzes this man and shows us how base he really is. And of course, in other references like Matthew 23, Jesus really tells us what the Pharisees are like and how wicked they are. But he is uncovering, he's taking off the coating which deludes other people. And what we are trying to do is to see for ourselves if it is possible that there are Pharisaical types in the ecclesia today, and whether we ourselves perhaps might be inclining to belong to that class. Where is his mistake? Verse 11. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. Only Jesus could have known this, of course, because this man was in an attitude of prayer, and to the ordinary observer, one would have to acknowledge that he was praying to God. But Jesus analyzes the situation and says he is praying with himself. And when we look at the content of the prayer, we can see that in fact he is. He is thanking God that he is not as other men are. He is not an extortioner. He is not unjust. He is not an adulterer. He is not even a publican. He is thanking God because he fasts twice in the week and gives tithes of all that he possesses. There is not a single petition. There is not a single mention of any human weakness that he might have. He doesn't need salvation. He doesn't need a saviour. He doesn't need a God. Because he is all these things by himself. And his prayer is with himself. Now, I don't for a moment think that we have prayers of this kind in our community. But there are occasions when we come perilously near to it. There are occasions, for example, in a Sunday evening lecture when the president in his concluding prayer will try to correct something that the speaker has said. There are times when we talk in a way as if we were a group separate and apart from the rest of humanity. Now, we are separate by the grace of God, but we are still human and still need his salvation, and we still need his forgiveness. And the time of offering prayers is not the time of giving lectures or quoting scripture in that sort of way. It is a time for using scripture, I think, in prayer, but it is a time for expressing ourselves and our needs and the needs of our community, and associating ourselves with those needs. If we use the Psalms as a basis for our prayers, we shall find that we are led to this confession, which is the basis of all prayer. Now, the real poverty of the Pharisee is seen in contrast with the publican. Verse 13. The publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes into heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. First of all, he stood afar off. I don't think that means that he went into a remote part of the temple. In fact, the Pharisee and the publican could very well have been side by side. But in his attitude of mind, he was afar off. He felt, because of his sin, an isolation. He was in need. And not only so, he felt his sin such that he would not lift up his eyes into heaven. The psalmist also was like this. You remember, he couldn't look unto heaven. He is truly humble in God's presence. And there is an anguish in his prayer as he smites upon his breast. There is an earnestness. And you notice the prayer, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He knows his need. He knows how that need can be met. He is a sinner who needs to be forgiven. And he knows that God can forgive him by his mercy. The prayer is so simple. 7 words. One end of the prayer there is God, and the other end of the prayer there is the sinner, and in the middle there is the mercy of God. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Note the simplicity and purpose. Note the elegance of the prayer of the Pharisee. There's a lesson here, isn't there, when we are giving thanks for the emblems. When we stand to give thanks for the bread, it is for the bread we are giving thanks. Not for all the other things which we would like to pray for, and which the president has forgotten to pray for in his opening prayer. Our prayer is for one thing, giving thanks for the bread or the wine. And we must not lose sight of that simple petition. And if there is the earnestness which there is in the publican here, we can see, in fact, how that prayer will be answered. There is, of course, a sort of caricature, as it were, in the presentation of the two people in this little parable, but it gets across the point that Jesus wishes to make. Then we have two illustrations from real life, which follow on to these parables and take hold of the main lessons. There is the rich young ruler, and there is the child. Suffer little children to come unto me, says Jesus. First of all, there is the child who gives us the illustration of confidence in his parents. A childlike simplicity, a teachableness. Those of you who have young children of your own or grandchildren will notice how true this is. There is a remarkable ability to learn. They learn without our even having to teach them. They pick up our very habits, and you see them doing something and say, that's just like his father, just like his mother. He clips his words in the same way. He's copying, he's learning. The child has the ability to be taught, for better or for worse. And the child has real confidence in the parents. And so Jesus says, of such is the kingdom of God. Not that the kingdom of God will be full of little children. It's a sentimental point of view the church has latched onto. It is that childlikeness. Of such is the kingdom of God. That teachableness, that utter and complete confidence in God. And that child is contrasted with, notice verse 18, a rich ruler. He appears to be a godly man, but he had nevertheless got confidence in his wealth. He speaks to God, good master, to Jesus, I'm sorry, good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus says, don't call me good, there is none good save one, that is God. You know the commandments, and he says, all these have I kept from my youth up. But there's one thing that he lacks. Sell and distribute all that you have to the poor. Now, this doesn't mean that all people who have money must give it away. What it means is that this particular young man is a man who is placing his confidence in his wealth. This is the one thing which for him is going to keep him out of the kingdom of God. It may be different in your life. You may be able to have money and still not be moved by it. And in fact, there are so many people mentioned in Scripture like Abraham, Daniel, who were rich people, and God never commanded them to give away their money, because they were using it wisely and it never became a god to them. So riches in themselves are not sinful. It's only sinful if we are placing our confidence in our wealth. And so here you have, by contrast, a little child who has complete confidence in his parents, teachableness, learning from his parents, contrasted with this certain ruler whose confidence is in the things that he owns. Mark tells us, you need to turn this up, in chapter 10, verse 21, that Jesus loved him. So here was a man who, I think, listened to what Jesus had to say, who I think did later repent and come to trust in Jesus. But initially we have this stumbling block which is there before him. So long as he is a rich man, he has something which is a barrier to his salvation. And finally in this chapter we have the public who are coming along to see Jesus, and we have a certain blind man, verse 35, sitting by the wayside. Now, one can almost sympathize with the crowd, and one can almost see the crowd here. here is Jesus passing on his way, followed by a great multitude, purposefully going to do some good work. And there's a certain blind man, verse 35, who's sitting by the wayside, who is crying out. One can imagine the crowd saying, "Don't worry the master, he's a busy man, he's got a lot to do." And here he is trying to stop him from getting on with his work. It's the kind of thing which one sees very often in ecclesial life. That we're so busy doing the things concerned with the organisation of the truth that we haven't got time to stop and consider the needs of individuals. You know, we are busy as a community. Committees for this and committees for that. We give our money to support the committees and the homes and the help that is needed. We write letters to those in isolation. All things that can be justified, but they make us very busy. And the danger is we can be so busy that we are too busy to do the real things, the necessary things in life. Jesus did not pass by this blind man who was sitting by the wayside begging. Verse 39, the people rebuked him, told him to hold his peace. Don't interrupt the master, he's so busy, he's doing important things. But he didn't give up, he cried so much the more, "Thou son of David, have mercy upon me." Notice he doesn't just say, "Jesus." Here is a man who believed that Jesus was the Son of David. He was a man who believed that Jesus was the one who was going to sit upon the throne of David. He was a man who believed that Jesus was born to be a Saviour and born to be a King. And so Jesus, in verse 40, stood and commanded him to be brought unto him. When he was come near, he asked him, saying, "What wilt thou that I should do unto thee?" He might say, what a superfluous question. Jesus knew that the blind man needed his sight. God knows that we are sinners in need of forgiveness, but he also requires that we also know that. And we also trust that he can forgive. It was necessary, therefore, for the blind man, who is an acted parable of receiving light, the light of the world, necessary for him to admit his blindness unto the Lord and to say unto him, "Lord, that I may receive my sight." Jesus said unto him, "Receive thy sight, thy faith hath saved thee." And all the way through this parable there is the message of urgency, the message of persistence. Men must always pray and not to faint, must cry day and night, must come continually before the judge, must be teachable as little children, having confidence in our parent, our Father in heaven, as children have confidence in their parents. We must recognize our needs and not be afraid to express those needs to God, and it will be that our faith shall make us whole. And immediately he received his sight, and following him, glorifying God, and all the people, when they saw it, gave praise unto God. And that is the real bearing of fruit. To come back to the seed, first of all, that a man might see, that the light of the world might be his, that he might be reproduced in the likeness of the seed itself. And not only him, but notice when other people see it, they too give praise and glory to God. The seed produces a harvest after its kind in its own likeness. What detail there is in the parables that Jesus gives to us. But before we start to look at the detail, let us be certain we take from the parable we are examining the moral which Jesus has. Only then can we be certain we are not following loose ends and wrong trails by chasing up details. When one does look at the details against the background of the moral which Jesus has, then surely there is a master such as this world has never known in the teacher, the Lord Jesus Christ.